Good morning. Can you hear me? Yeah, on the PA, great. We were having a little bit of trouble earlier. Good to see you. I want to thank Taya Jarvis and Leighton Rothwell for their sharing of their testimonies from the Awana program. That was tremendous. And to their moms and dads who all worked hard at helping their youngsters share that with us today. I want to declare my bias right from the outset and say to you that I love the assembly. I love the Brethren movement, and I'm committed to it, and I want to declare it for you and say that this church body is one that I love. I probably don't love well enough or often enough or as much as I should, but I love you, and I love this church and what it stands for. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. I think that'll all make sense. My bias will make sense to you as we work our way through this morning a really exciting topic called plurality, elders and deacons. Now, doesn't that just grab you? Doesn't that just make you want to sit up and pay attention? But whoa, I can't wait to hear what else he's got to say about plurality, elders and deacons, and church government. There's lots to say, though, lots to share with you this morning. And if you'll bear with me, I'd ask you to come along on a journey. If you were asked to come up with a leadership model for church government, where would you begin? Would you look to business? Would you look to Google and maybe Apple as successful organizations that are profitable and begin to model some of what church government and leadership ought to look like? Would you look to perhaps a successful sports team like the dynasty that was the Edmonton Oilers quite some time ago, dating back a few decades now, actually? Would you model yourself after that dynasty of leadership and governance? Or perhaps you'd look to a very successful political party that in the 20th century ruled most of Canada for the better part of 100 years. In fact, they referred to themselves often as the natural governing party. Would you adopt from that party principles of leadership and principles of governance in that context if you were given an assignment to come up with church leadership and a model for church leadership in a church? You know, I have to admit that when I first got this subject, when I was assigned this, I thought, oh man, that's about as interesting as eating dry toast, right? So you'll bear with me. You know, as I drilled down into the subject, though, as I searched the scripture, as I began to see that leadership in the church and how the church is governed is really vital to the church, vital to its health, and I began to see how tremendously critical the model of or the framework in which church leadership operates is to the health of a church body. And so, come along with me. Come along with me as we explore government, church government, plurality, elders, and deacons. Let's pray. Father, you have been so generous with us as to share your word, and in your word provide us tremendous guidance and instruction to inform us on a whole wide range of how we ought to live life, including church government. Help us to study that this morning, and help us to walk away this morning with a clearer and better understanding of what this does mean, the plurality of eldership, the plurality of deacons, and church government specifically. Thank you for the opportunity to explore it together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Church government is probably not something you generally spend a lot of time thinking about, because for many of us, it doesn't really matter. If you're not close to it, yeah, maybe a subject that you'll avoid. If this is your view, I'd ask you to let me beg with you and to differ with you this morning on that point. Let me argue the case which says that church government really does matter. How we're structured really does matter, and to present to you from the pages of Scripture why we think it matters. Alexander Strock said there should be a PowerPoint to this effect. The structure of the church both reflects and determines our theology and our beliefs. Have I piqued your interest? Are you with me? I see some nodding of heads. You guys are really keen on this subject. Now I can understand. You're going to come along with me. Great. Here goes then. Has this ever happened to you when you've been in discussion with someone about Bethel Gospel Chapel or an assembly, and they've asked you about who's the pastor over there at Bethel? And you try explaining as best you can that, well, Bethel doesn't actually have a pastor. In fact, we don't have one person who runs the entire show, if you will. Or we don't have one who does all the teaching. We don't have one who does all the preaching. We don't have one who does all the visitation. We don't have one who is entirely responsible for all of the health and the work of the church itself. And you get a quizzical look on the questioner's face, and they kind of look at you and say, I see. When you get the idea that they really don't see, they may not quite comprehend what it is you're driving at. And you think to yourself, they must think we're a little odd. Of course, we are a little odd, right? You'd all agree with that, I'm sure. Well, not to have what is so commonly found in so many churches today, who have a single pastor and who have both a clergy and a laity, if you will, is a little out of the norm, a little odd in that sense. One of our goals in the Every Supporting Ligament series, however, has been to help us try and recognize how it is that we are distinctive from or distinguished from other churches. And what is it that makes us unique? What is it that makes us odd, if I can use that word with you? Certainly, not having a pastor or a minister and having a multiplicity of elders, a pluralism approach to church government and leadership, makes us and sets us apart from other churches. Before going on, I want to be really clear with you today that I'm not standing up here to criticize any other church. I'm not poking a finger in the eye or at all about other churches whatsoever. Or just how they choose to organize themselves is not my point. Let me go on record with you and assure you that I know godly men in our community who serve as pastors. I know them and I respect them. They do wonderful work in their respective churches. So it's not my purpose to be critical of those who would be engaged in work like that, in serving and ministering to others. Here at Bethel, you will often hear that we rely on God's word as our sole authority. It's in this spirit, a Berean-like spirit, that I come to you this morning, that I stand before you wanting to search out the word of God for what it has to say about pluralism, about the plurality of eldership, about multiplicity of elders in a given body and how they exercise. As I said earlier, generally speaking, I don't think that many of us spend a lot of time on this question of church government and structure or really give it a whole lot of thought. Because when we come to church, I think often the approach is to accept what we see. And I think that how things are organized, we look on that and say, well, that must be how God wants it, so we leave it at that and don't necessarily pursue it much further. But just as God, do you recall back in July 1st weekend, we had a number of politicians with us, the local MPP, Vic Fedeli, and his wife. We had the mayor with us and his partner. We had the deputy mayor, and we had one of the counselors, Lawler and Sarah Campbell. And we explored Romans 13:1, and it's got very specific instructions to us as people who live in a political context and how we ought to relate to them and what our responsibilities are. Well, likewise, God has a lot to say about church government and how we ought to be governed and by whom we ought to be governed. These are important matters, my friends. There are important principles at stake here. And in the Christian community, in our community, here at Bethel, we cannot be careless with what God wants of his church, for it is his church, and therefore deserves our attention and our diligence. We must ask ourselves then, if there is a scriptural base for insisting on one form of church government, yes or no? I'll leave that question with you to ask you that later, or you ask yourselves. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 11. You just park yourself there for a moment. I've got a couple of things I want to preface what I have to say there. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 11. Since the early days of the church, there has grown up what is called the clergy-laity system. The clergy represent a rather small group of individuals who are considered professional and who are often ordained ministers. Because they are trained seminarians, generally, in other words, because they have to have been to seminary, they are considered as the only ones qualified to baptize people, to distribute the elements at the Lord's Supper, and the only ones who are permitted to teach from Scripture and to marry folks, and often only those who can marry as well. I want to be careful to say that seminary education is not something I stand against at all. In fact, I think it's wise to pursue education in the Word of God. And so I don't stand that against that in any sense. Where I think we differ, however, with the clergy model finds its anchor in Scripture. For one has to ask, is what the clergy model holds, is it anchored and is it supported in Scripture? Can you find support for it? In other words, is it true that only those who've been to seminary are qualified to teach the Scriptures? If that were true, I wouldn't be on this platform. And if this is true, if it's true that one has to have been to seminary in order to open up the Scriptures, if this is true, then what are we to make of men like Peter, the apostle? What are we to make of a fisherman, one who was viewed by the church leadership in that day, in the Jewish church leadership, as unlearned and uneducated? What are we to make of him, this one who was really at the very core, at the very beginning of the foundation of the church? If you explore Acts chapter 2 and onward, you'll find Peter pronouncing on what the church ought to be. What are we to make of him? We have to ask if, because he didn't go to seminary or have formal education, did this render him unqualified, therefore, to teach God's word? A man recognized, I'm reading the book of D.L. Moody's biography, Dwight L. Moody. A man recognized as one of the great evangelists of the 19th century. He was born in Boston, in Massachusetts, just outside of Massachusetts, moved to Chicago and ministered there for years to people, proclaiming God's word and preached the Lord's word. He'd never been to seminary. He'd never been ordained. What are we to make of men like Dwight Moody then? I suppose one could say the same thing of Paul. While he was well educated, had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and held two doctoral degrees, we believe, by the age of about 21 or so, he too had not been to seminary. Ought he then not to have been qualified to teach God's word? And if this is so, if the clergy system is the one system to be followed in the church, then I think we have to ask ourselves, what are we to make of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11? And if you look there with me, you'll see it says, "And he himself," meaning Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." This verse tells us that it was Christ who gave some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. But before we explore this idea further, I want to explore with you the idea of the laity in a church. Let's examine this question. The laity, or lay people, in the church are not ordained, they are not seminary trained, and they're therefore not considered qualified by the clergy to baptize, to handle the Lord's Supper or elements in the Lord's Supper, or teach from the Scripture or preach. And so, when it comes to this question of a model that we're trying to develop for leadership in the church as laid out in Scripture, I think we have to look to God's Word. I think we have to examine it very carefully and ask ourselves, what does the Scripture teach? What should we as believers adhere to? What type of leadership, therefore, and ministry model should we have here at Bethel? Are you still interested? I hope so. It's a fascinating subject if you explore it and you're close enough to it. So, referring back to the Ephesians 4 and 11 verses, as I indicated, some think that those who are listed here are the ones who should lead the church. In other words, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. But a careful rendering of verse 11 is not talking about church leaders. In fact, Paul is talking about people who the Lord Jesus gave to the church who are spiritually gifted in these areas. He's not talking about those who should therefore lead the church. You also see in verse 11 that the word pastor is used. The word literally means shepherd. And in that sense, then, to say that the pastor is the leader of the church is to misapprehend the meaning of the word pastor. For pastor means one who is spiritually gifted by the Lord to look out for and to care for the Lord's people. The point being that this list is not supposed to be taken as a list of the ones who are meant to be church leaders or as those who are in charge of governing the church and its structure. I want now to take some passages that speak to church leadership and elders specifically in this context of plurality. I'd like to preface what I'm about to say by saying that, like Alexander Strock and others, I have come to believe, based on Scripture, based on an examination of Scripture, that there is a scriptural base to one form of church government. And that base is church government by a plurality of elders. Something which, as Strock says, can be honestly and reasonably demonstrated to be the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament provides many examples, my friends, of churches that were led by a group of elders. In fact, this is true of virtually all of the early churches, where there emerges a pattern of plural leadership by elders in the churches of that day. Conversely, we don't find in the New Testament anything that supports a church leadership model based on a one-man ministry. And if you have some, I'd be certain we'd be more than open to explore that with you if you think that it's unso, that the Scriptures speak otherwise. I want you to notice in the following examples that we're going to share that the word elders is always plural, not singular, meaning that a group of men were appointed as elders. So turn with me to Acts chapter 11 to substantiate this case with you that I'm trying to build and trust is of some interest to you. Acts chapter 11. Is it about as dry as toast so far? I hope not, for it has a very direct bearing on how we function here at Bethel. Acts chapter 11 and verses 27 through 30. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We see there a famine was about to come. Agabus understood that. And the disciples, concerned about the people in Jerusalem, took up a collection, I imagine, some money. They wanted to send them some relief, as it said. And that this was to be given to whom? To be given to the elders. Come with me to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, please. Acts 14 and 21. We'll read 21 through 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We see in these verses that Paul and Barnabas were revisiting the cities they had been in on their missionary journey together. And while they were in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, teaching and encouraging those in the church, in the faith, what did they do? They appointed elders in every church. Come over with me to verse 2 of chapter 15. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this specific question. Down to verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Down, please, to verse 22 of the same chapter. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then they set out to name them. In each of these verses, we find the term elders. It's used to describe those who were in charge of the church in these various cities throughout the known world at that time. In Acts 20, if you'll come over there with me as we continue to build the case, Acts 20, verse 16 and 17. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have time to spend in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. In other words, when Paul was sailing to Ephesus, He didn't have a lot of time. He was trying to make it to Pentecost in Jerusalem on time. And so he put in at Miletus. Miletus is about 50 miles from Ephesus. And what did he do? Because he was in a hurry, he wanted to meet with the elders. What did he do? He called for the elders to come and to meet with him, indicating to us that in Ephesus, of course, there were a group of elders. There was a plurality of elders in that church in that time. Acts 21, verse 17 and 18. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. We see that James was present along with the elders when Paul visited with them in Jerusalem. And we could go on into other verses. We could go to James 5 and 14, wherein it says, when you're sick, to call on the elders. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and again in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy 17 through 25, there's a plurality of elders at the church in Ephesus. And again in the Philippian church, as we see in Philippians 1, 1, again a plurality. And on the island of Crete, Titus 1, 5 tells us that there was a plurality of elders. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 5, 1 also substantiates that and indicates there were bodies of elders in the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and also in Rome, in Hebrews 13:7. And so, you look at the early church, its organizational and pastoral oversight is very definitely in the hands of a plurality of qualified pastor elders. This same pattern exists in churches throughout, from Jerusalem to Rome. Groups of men serving the church as elders. Based on these examples in Scripture, the oversight of the local church then is to be, I contend, a plurality of qualified elders, not one person. I'd like now to turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. And I'll hurry along to try and make the case with you, and if you can find that, just right in front of Hebrews, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, the qualifications of elders are laid out here in some detail. We don't have the time today to do a really in-depth or exhaustive study of the qualifications other than to touch down on some of what is required. Verses 2 through 7 is a list of qualifications of a bishop or an elder, and 8 through 13 are the qualifications for deacons in a church. In verse 1, Paul uses the term bishop, which means overseer, a term that is interchangeable with the term elder and bishop. Overseer, elder, and bishop are all essentially the same. Some might argue, though, on the basis of this verse, that Paul is talking about one overseer here, when he's actually using the singular to describe the qualifications of the position of an overseer, elder, or bishop. It's like one's describing the qualifications of a senator in Ottawa. This is a little dangerous for me to say this, but perhaps one qualification might be that he's honest. Well, it doesn't mean that only one senator ought to be honest. They ought all to be honest, correct? And that's really what Paul's driving at. Come with me to Titus, Titus 1 and chapter 5. Right in behind the book of Timothy, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason, Paul writes here, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Down to verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, and so on. In this passage, I think Paul gives Titus really what's called sub-apostolic authority to appoint elders. Where? In every city. Some of your versions may say to ordain elders, and the meaning of ordain is, the original meaning is really to appoint. Or ordain shouldn't be taken, therefore, to mean the installation of someone in the hierarchy of a church necessarily. It's really about recognizing them and appointing them to the specific role. It's a little like what the Prime Minister might do in appointing senators or appointing Supreme Court judges. Ordained shouldn't be taken to mean that Titus was meant to appoint clerical men to a position, in other words, in this context, on the Isle of Crete. To conclude, today I want to make a few observations with you. The New Testament pattern is that elders were raised up by God at the local church level. Seems to me, there doesn't appear to be any evidence that elders were imported or brought in from outside the church, or parachuted in, as you might say. And they do not appear to be taken from the ranks of what you might call the professional clergy. When Paul told Titus to appoint elders as a group of men to look after the church, it was on this basis, I believe, that the clergy or clerical system is in an idea that is foreign to what we see in the New Testament accounts. I think that this is man's idea, not God's. If you follow the pattern set out in Scripture, there doesn't seem to be anything in God's Word to support that the church is the domain of professionals and that only a professional can do the work of the ministry. When Paul established a church, he chose a council of elders from among the believers in that church who would together oversee the church. I have to think that, like others, in so doing, Paul felt that that was all that was required. Since those who were in fellowship in the church, as many of you are at Bethel, were saints, priests, and Spirit-empowered servants. And since Christ was present in the early church, as he is today, in each of the churches in the person of the Holy Spirit, what were needed were elders, therefore, in the context of the church governance and church leadership. As Strock observes, we don't see any evidence. Forgive me. We don't see any evidence to support a church wrapped in religious trappings, with sacred sites, or even with sacred buildings, or sacred personnel. In other words, priests and clerics or holy men. Based on 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the leadership in the New Testament church is represented essentially by two groups of men: elders and deacons. I appreciate, you know, that if you're here today, you might be saying, you know, I've been a part of a church with a pastor, a godly man who I've learned a great deal from, and I've appreciated his ministry. And you know, that's wonderful. I don't mean to demean that or to disparage that at all. That's all really well and good. I'd only offer that for the Christian, the perpetual challenge for all of us, I think, is this, is to always look to Scripture. He's always look to the revealed Word of God. What does it have to tell us? What does it have to say? What does Scripture teach? Not just on this subject, but on all subjects. There isn't a subject that's not covered in Scripture, frankly, if we look carefully enough and are studious enough. In what we have talked about today, I think we need to ask ourselves, who are the leaders in the church supposed to be? Who are the men who should be there? At Bethel Gospel Chapel, we're a New Testament church. We try to adhere to the Word of God as our authority, as our sole authority. For we believe that is what God wants us to do, and that is what honors God. To do otherwise would be, well, be foolish, foolhardy, and disobedient. The Bereans are noted in Scripture for searching the Word of God to see what it says. Before they'll accept what a man says, you get the sense that they always went back to the Scripture, and they compared what was presented with the Scripture, and then began to understand what was presented, but based on the authority of God's Word. I'd urge all of us today to be Berean in our approach to these matters, in our approach to understanding and answering the question, who should lead the church? A plurality of elders? I think so. I think that's where the New Testament comes down on that specific question. You know, I've just scratched the surface. There's much more to explore with you, and perhaps in days to come we'll have the privilege of doing so. You know, there's more to be said about eldership that reflects the true nature of the New Testament church as they work together and love each other and defer to each other and respect each other in the hard slugging of what it means to be an elder. Some of you are elders. You know what I mean. You know some elders in your midst, and you know that this is not easy work, but they do have they do reflect, I think, the true nature of the New Testament church, and also they reflect as well the church as a family of brothers and sisters and who are gathered together with the great leveler being the Lord Jesus. No one has a position above the other. No one is in authority over the other, but the head, the authority, is Christ himself, solely and completely and without equivocation. We say that today. No one in the church, in our church at Bethel, is an authority other than the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, we operate under his headship. I'd like to end with a quote from Strock's work on biblical eldership, a seminal work, I think, a profound work, when he said, the distinguishing mark of Christianity was not found in a clerical hierarchy, but in the fact that God's Spirit came to dwell with ordinary, common people, and that through them the Spirit manifested Jesus' life to the believing community and the world. These are some of the reasons that I'm so biased toward the Brethren movement, toward the Assembly movement, if you will, for it allows guys like me who come to faith late in life, frankly, to gather with you. I'm not ordained. I haven't been to seminary. I wish I'd been to Bible school. But to come and share with you what I know. It allows my young brother Tyler Stevens the opportunity to come and share the elements with you at the Lord's Supper. It provides for opportunities for all of us to serve in ways in which are, quite frankly, very profound. I trust that you've had enough of the dry toast, that it has urged you to consider these matters and broadly consider matters in Scripture on a complete basis. And I thank you this morning for your patience and for listening. And I'd like now to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we started out this morning, we realize you have provided your word to us to instruct us, to inform us, and to help us make decisions about how we would live out life. And then this morning, Father, how we would structure ourselves within the church and the importance of the plurality of elders and deacons and the importance of all of us being saints and believers who are sharing in this work together, this great work that is yours. So help us to understand these things. Help us, Father, not to cause offense beyond our own four walls, but rather to give every reason to for folks to look and see that we are striving sincerely to honor Christ, your Son, our Lord, and our Savior. Thank you for each one who's here this morning. Please bless everyone as we go about our week. Might we really look to the author and finisher of our faith for sustenance, for guidance, and for blessing. For we pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Thanks.